Good morning. If you will, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. A common question that comes up among basically Christians, young and old, prospects new and seasoned, is what does God want from me? What is it that being a Christian is all about? I know we need the blood of Christ. I know I need to be saved. And the Bible teaches belief and repentance and confession, and to be baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and to rise again a new man. But then what does God want? And to some, Christianity reads kind of like a rule book. And I have to do this, I shouldn't do that. I've got to do a lot of this and make sure I quit doing all of that. And yet to others, it's somewhat of a mystery. It's like, what am I supposed to be doing with my time? How much belongs to God? How much belongs to me? See, the world teaches a lot about Christianity. It teaches, in some cases, that it's wrong. The world is, in some cases, hostile to Christianity. In some cases, there is a watered-down Christianity taught that all God wants is for you to be happy. And I would love to get on board with that picture if that's what the Bible taught. But repeatedly, when you look at the Old Testament and God's expectations for His people, and moreover, what God did to His people and with them when they violated His clearly laid out law, we say that's not the picture of God, because God is just. God expects to be obeyed as the holy, righteous Creator that He is. So when we come to Romans chapter 12, we find the famous words given in verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This morning I'd like to discuss a new way of thinking. And that's the new mind that a Christian takes on when they dedicate their lives to, you guessed it, Christ. When we become Christians, we should be changed. And so this lesson applies to basically everyone in the assembly this morning, those who are new Christians, those who are old Christians who need to look at, am I doing what Jesus wants from me? Am I submitting my life to God's? Is my life patterned after God or anything else that is contrary and aside from God? You see, in verse 1, you see, Paul begins with this strong exhortation. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I beseech you, might be in your translation. He's saying, this is strong, urgent, listen to my message. And what I want to see first is, I know we focus on being living sacrifices, and trust me, I'll get there. And I know we're focused on being transformed by the renewal of our minds, not conformed to this world. And trust me, I'll get there. But I want to see a phrase that sometimes we might overlook. Do you see it? In between I appeal to you, therefore, and that living sacrifice section, brothers, by the mercies of God. This strong appeal from Paul was predicated upon the mercies of God. And when you think about that for a minute, it makes a lot of sense. What are the mercies of God? Well, you think about what Paul has written about in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. We know chapter 1 and verse 16, he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. God has done great things for us. Amen? Amen. On that basis, on the understanding that when we were sinners, when we were hostile to the cause of Christ, Jesus died for us. At a time in which we turned our back on God. In fact, man had fallen so far into a state that when Jesus came, they not only rejected him as the Savior that he was, but they crucified him with a lust for blood, unlike anything we've seen before or since. Mankind has been wicked, mankind has sinned, and yet it's us. It is God's creation who has turned their back on him, who he sent Jesus for. Jesus left heaven to die on the cross for my sins. He left heaven to die for yours. Because if we don't believe that, if we don't understand that, there's going to be no purpose for changing. There's no purpose in living as a Christian, because we devote our lives to God because God deserves to be praised. But secondly, we love because God first loved us. We must do, as Paul did, is make our whole lifestyle predicated on the mercies of God. Knowing that God has done everything for me, that God has done the impossible, giving me a chance at forgiveness of sins. I can do the possible. I can have faith in Jesus. I can live out my faith. I can live out an understanding that Jesus is Lord. And so when we take that in mind and we are living on the mercies of God, the rest of this great chapter is very applicable and very easy to understand, but very hard to put into practice. But before we get into the real practical application that starts hitting home quickly in verse 9 and to some extent in verse 3, continue with me in verse 1. We are to present our bodies to God. How? As a living sacrifice, that is, holy and acceptable to God. This is our spiritual worship. I like the English Standard Version translation there. It might be your reasonable service. This is what we do for God. We give ourselves entirely. You think about sacrifice, and a couple Bible stories come to mind. But first, let's note what the idea of a sacrifice is. A sacrifice is not when someone comes up to me and says, "Hey, do you have any spare change?" And I look on my body, and I happen to have a penny that I don't want, and I say, "Here you go." That's not sacrifice. If I'm sacrificing for my brother or sister in Christ, I'm taking something that would otherwise be mine. A sacrifice is something which costs me something. I'm giving of my possession to the point, perhaps even, or entirely, of self-detriment. I am giving to you what I otherwise would have used for self-pleasure. I am giving up something to help. That's a sacrifice. In fact, David understood this idea. In the book of 2 Chronicles, we understand that David would not offer to God that which cost him nothing. And so when we see in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that we are to be living sacrifices, that implies two ideas. One, it is ongoing and current. And second of all, it will cost us something. And everyone says, "Now wait a minute, I don't want to sign up for that. If I'm going to be a Christian, that sounds hard to be a living sacrifice." But there's the deal. We have to decide, is this what I want in my life? If you are going to follow Christ, we must give ourselves up as a living sacrifice. And how are we to do that? What are the next words in that text? Holy, as blameless, set apart, and acceptable to God. God sets the conditions. God gives the love. We submit to Him. Why would we do that? Because of the mercies of God. Because of an understanding that God did everything for me, so I will turn over myself to Him. In chapter 2, in verse 2, you see what that comes to a head at. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be like this world. Don't be a part of darkness. We look around all the time and we say, "Boy, how is the world getting evil? Boy, where are our politics going? How is our government reigning? How are my coworkers living? How is downtown happening at night?" And the Bible says, don't be conformed to the world. And we say, "Good, I'm sure not like that." And yet I think sometimes we like to be a little bit part of this world, don't we? Just a little bit. We just want to be a little bit like the world. We like the world's entertainment. We like what the world has to offer in terms of companionship. Don't want to be ostracized. And see, really quickly, you see that if we're going to be like God, we have to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds. We have to be different. We have to go across from what this world offers to what God expects, so that we can do what? Discern what is the will of God. And if we know what the will of God is, what does that do for me? It changes my life, because I know that's what my Creator wants. Isn't it a blessing to have a God who loves us? If that God loves us, though, shouldn't we take what He has said and just do it? We need to be transformed, and that comes at a cost. That's the sacrifice. It's being different, being changed, not being held up to the standard of the world or even other Christians. We are held to the standard of the holiness of God. We are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the one who lived without sin, and even to the point of death on the cross. That is who we are expected to be patterned after. And so when we see that we are a transformed living sacrifice, we see that this transformed life is predicated on the mercies of God. We won't make it otherwise. Do you think you could make a great sacrifice if you didn't know why you were doing it? Would you give up something of yours in the blind hope that it happened to be good? We would never do that. You don't sacrifice something without understanding why you're doing it. We sacrifice because we owe it to God. You see, as verse 1 continues, this is a constant, continual commitment to the Lord that comprises this living sacrifice. And in verse 2, that means a complete transformation where I no longer say what is my will, but what is God's. And when we see those basic points that we all know Christians should do, The rubber is about to meet the road, beginning in verse 3. I know that I have to thank God for everything. I know I'm supposed to be a living sacrifice, transformed, not conformed to this world. So what does that look like? Fortunately, Paul gives us a great picture beginning in verse 3. We're going to see how we serve as God designed. Read with me beginning in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We see a couple pictures, but note that this section is comprised of this underlying fact. The servant of God is humble. Why is it in verse 3 that the servant of God would be humble? Why is it that we would think of ourselves properly, of sober mind? Well, you look in verse 3, you see the answer. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I have good news and bad news this morning. The good news is we are nothing. Our abilities are not earned. We did not earn them. God blessed us with what we've been given. That's the good news. That we do have abilities. We do have a place, a role in the kingdom, a role to serve. We can live as God expects us to. But we have to understand that I am not anything because I'm just extra special. Or because I'm better than the person I look at sitting next to me. We're on the same team. You see, the Bible is clear here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. We're not to think arrogantly of oneself. We are to be marked by humility, remembering that God blessed us with that ability. If we happen to be the five-talent man, as Matthew chapter 25 references, rather than the two-talent or the one-talent man, that means I have higher expectations. It's not something to gloat about. It's something to get to work with. You see, it's a lot different when you look at ability through the Bible lens. But I do want to make a point also. I don't believe Paul just makes the point that we are not to be haughty or arrogant here. How are we to view ourselves? Sober-mindedly? You know what that also means? That means that as I look at myself and I look at others and I say, that person's a five-talent man. I'm not like that. I have to be the one-talent man, if that. Maybe I'm the no-talent man. That's not sober-minded either. You see, what has God done? Assigned to us a measure of faith. He has given us a certain ability, and we need to use it for God. It doesn't do any good to be so humble to the point of self-deprecation, to where we don't serve God. If you look around and you say, I just don't have a part, that's not using sober mind. God has assigned to each of us a role in His kingdom. The question is, will I see it sober-mindedly? Will I look at it with a clear lens? When you see then, as the text continues in verse 4, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, you see how that would come into play. It's easy to look at others and say, they're so good. And to those who are good, be humble. But to me who looks at others and says, they're great, I'm nothing, I need to have a sober-minded view that says, what is my function? What is my role, verse 5, so we though many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another? There is no one important team player. You need the whole team. Only Christ is head. The rest of us are just parts. No more important than the other. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you see this idea kind of fleshed out a little bit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look with me in verse 12. And this is important because if we're going to serve as God designed, if we are going to be that transformed Christian, we're going to know that God blessed us with certain abilities, and we're going to see where do we fit in the kingdom. We're going to do some honest analysis. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 beginning, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. Isn't that a powerful verse? Verse 19 concluding, If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Do you see that part though in verse 18? As He chose. God expects us to play a role. How ridiculous is the picture that Paul draws to mind? A body that is not even a body, but just a suit of eyes. That doesn't work. Well, what about a lot of ears? What about a lot of hands? Hands are useful. Eyes are wonderful. But the body needs everything to be fully functioning. If we expect to be Christians, and we understand the mercies of God underlie our effort to be transformed, then I have to find what is my service. And not just what is my service, but know that I have something to offer and I need to do it diligently. I have to give my full effort at what that is. If you need help finding a place to serve, I promise you we can find something for you and it won't be difficult. The task may be, but that's why we're happy to have you doing that. You see, we all are part of the one body. We all have a different role to play. If you don't know what your talent is, if you don't know what God expects of you, read this text and see if you find it here. In Romans chapter 12, we see a couple particular traits called out here, beginning in verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. What was a prophet? Spokesman for God. Someone who relayed the message of God. Can we do that? Maybe. Some maybe more than others. But can I do that? I think we all can to some extent. But maybe it's a little difficult. And as I'm saying, can we do that repeatedly? You're thinking, no, no, no. So let's look at verse 7. If service in our serving. Can I be one who's maybe not as apt to teach, to lead, but I can be one who can get things done? I would ask for a show of hands, but if you haven't seen this, look around. Brother Tony Thigpen in this congregation does a ton of things to help out this congregation work. He does a lot to help get everything in a working order, to have the microphone working so that you can hear me without me shouting at you, or sometimes me shouting at you with the microphone. But he makes that happen. Now, can Tony teach? Yes, and he has taught. But is he not excellent in his role in that service? Yes. Can we all do what he can do? No, I can tell you because I can't. I am not a tools person. Ask my wife. It's just the way it is. But there's something else I can do. Tony takes what he can do and he uses it to the glory of God, doing it diligently with all of his might. Maybe that's not your thing. Maybe you're like me. But then you see the end of verse 7, the one who teaches and is teaching. It might be that you have an ability to connect with people in a particular way. Kashka has that ability when we go somewhere. She wants to talk to anyone and everyone and becomes best friends, where I'd like to dig a hole and sit in it. Sometimes it takes a little more to get out of your bubble. But some people have that natural ability to connect. And with that ability, if we study the will of God, if we realize all that God has done, and we dedicate ourselves to learning about what God has done and how it should change my life, if I'm transformed by the renewal of my mind, I will learn the good news of the salvation and preach it to anyone who will listen. And that includes teaching on a personal and large scale. Do you see how there's a role kind of for everyone as we keep moving through this? But what do we have next? Those in exhorting, in their exhortation. Can you encourage? Can you uplift? There are people who can do that. Have you ever met somebody who just always has an encouraging thing to say? Someone who knows how to propel you to greater faithfulness? Perhaps you talk to someone and they know just what you're going through. And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? When someone just has the right words. Some people aren't words people. But some people are people people. And they know how to help. They know how to lend a hand. If you're like that, help the body of Christ. We need to be lifted up. We need to be encouraged. We all go through these cycles of life. We need each and every one of us. This exhortation is not necessarily the primary gift of one another. So if you have that gift, use it diligently. See, how can I help? Who needs these strong words of lifting up? In verse 8, continuing, the one who contributes in generosity. It may very well be that you are financially blessed in a particular way by God. Then give zealously. Give. Look for aspects to help others, both in the congregation and outside of her. Look for opportunities to use what God has blessed you with. But I don't want to make this just about contributing money. Consider also, maybe you have some extra time because of something that happened. Maybe it's not even a good happenstance, but you find yourself with time. Again, I promise you, there are needs in this congregation that can be helped with someone who can just give some time. What is it that can you do? Can you drive? We have that need. Can you give a card? It very well may be that you can write one. Do you have the time? Do you have the resources to help? If so, the transformed Christian says, I will not only give, but I will give generously. Because that's what someone transformed does. Verse 8 continues, the one who leads with zeal. This is a ruler. This is a leader. How are they going to do it? Zealously, with exhortation to others. They're going to look forward. They're going to push to greater faithfulness. We're on the same team if we're all members individually, one of another in the body of Christ. We need that help. We need that assistance. And at the end of verse 8, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This one's a little more confusing. Have you ever thought, what is doing acts of mercy? And why would mercy be linked with cheerfulness? If you really examine the words at the end of verse 8 here, it's this picture of having compassion with others. Am I there for them when they need? We're going to see in verses 14 and 15 how that really plays out in the Christian's life. But consider, is this something that you can do? Can you be with others? Can you empathize with them? Can you be on their level? You see, what's interesting is a lot of these traits in verses 6 through 8 don't necessarily make you a standout candidate for a job on a resume. But you are certainly equipped and have a strong role to play in the kingdom of God. It's important that we see that no ability is greater than the other. The only one that we should all look to is Jesus, because Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the body. It's through Him that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you don't know your place, then find it. Ask those who can help. Find a teacher. Find a leader. But whatever your gift is, use it. Don't squander it. But don't just use it. Use it diligently. Serve with all your might. Commit to God. Be different. The world says, do what pleases you. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, Christ teaches, go all out in the kingdom. Be a living sacrifice. Beginning in verse 9, though, we see this, and we're going to move somewhat quickly to get through this. The transformed life is made up of all of these ideas that everyone not only can do, but must. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Can we see that the transformed life is committed to God's holy ways? You break down that verse, let love be genuine, right? Let love be without hypocrisy, it may read in your translation. When you think about what that means, it means not telling someone hello and then turning around and destructively gossiping behind their back. You see the danger that comprises for a local body. But think about genuine love. It's someone who is committed to that cause. They do what they speak. And when you see how that breaks down, I think this is crucial. This is a very simple verse, and I think we struggle with it enormously. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Do we really hate evil? Can I suggest that perhaps the most destructive force in America today of Christianity is not truly abhorring what is evil? We've allowed compromises to so confuse us that we don't even know the right from the wrong in some ways. How does that happen? How does a Christian find themselves 180 degrees opposed to Christ? Is it just one day they wake up and they say, no, I'm not about that transformed life thing. No, we don't hate evil, so we play with fire. And what's the expression? You play with fire, you're going to be burned. It should be no surprise then that as Christians, when we don't abhor what is evil, as Paul says the transformed life will, that we find ourselves mingling with it, enjoying it just like a pig enjoys wallowing in the mud. Christians get down and dirty with evil, and we should not be surprised when we're covered with filth. The Christian hates evil. Our entertainment choices will be filtered because we can't stand the profanity, the sex, all that comprises these illicit programs that we kind of put to the side because we're used to it. Brethren, that cannot be. We must hate evil. And that involves recognizing what evil is. And isn't that what the transformed life does? When we're transformed by the renewal of our mind, to what end? That we may discern what is the will of the Lord? If we know what the will of the Lord is, we're going to be able to recognize and hate evil. But also there's that idea of clinging to what is good, and that word for clinging is really one of the strongest words in the Greek for adhesive. We are going to be so attached to it that that's going to make us even avoid the evil all the more. But we're going to be choosing the good, because just like those acts of service in verses 3 through 8, we're going to know that we have a role to play in the kingdom, and we're going to be constantly on the lookout for how can I serve the name of Christ today. That's a big difference. Then I'm going to wake up and say, let's see how I spend my day. Let's see if I can fit in some Bible study and maybe squeeze in a prayer or two. Do you see the difference in the transformed life and the trans-conformed life kind of in between there somewhere? We're not called the middle ground. We're called to a change. And that is a change that will be marked by genuine love that hates evil and loves and clings to good. In verse 10, though, we see another strong implication. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. It's not the idea of competing, but rather showing preference, giving the other the turn first. Right? This is a focus that says it's not about me and my happiness and my role. It's about what is best for the kingdom of God. What does Jesus want? He wants us, yes, to love God with all our heart, soul, and might. But also, who are we to love? Others. As myself. Can I suggest that sometimes that this verse isn't exactly what we like to think that means? When you see verse 10, I'm going to read it again. Look there with me. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't we sometimes kind of think of love and loving our neighbor as something that's just, I got to take care of me and then I'll go and take care of others. I got to love them. I got to be caring for them. But when you look at John chapter 13, and I hope you'll look there with me. In John chapter 13 and verse 31, you see a bigger picture of this love. In John chapter 13, you see, what is it to love one another? What is it to put them first? We're going to see in John chapter 13 and verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek Me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, not only is it going to be a noticeable, tangible love for another, verse 35, but how are we to love others, verse 34? Jesus says, "Just as I have loved you." When I look at Romans chapter 12, and I think about the mercies of God, and the transformed life, the living sacrifice that my life is to be, I see in Romans chapter 12, in verse 10, a clear idea that says, what the world teaches is wrong, is bogus, and is garbage. The world says, take care of you. Jesus says, take care of others. I'm going to look to put you first, to help you first, and not consider me until you're taken care of. That's a strong implication, is it not? To love others as Jesus loved us, but isn't that the exact love He had? He left heaven. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That was not comfortable, easy, or fun. It was painful, and it led to His crucifixion. Jesus was able to give it all up because of love, because of submission to the Father. We too need to be looking for the needs of others. You see in verse 11, though, that we also need to zealously serve God. We need to zealously reach out to others. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. When you think about this idea of zeal, this idea of moving forward, you're not to be slothful. You think that sometimes we're kind of like the sloth? We kind of like to lay back. And when I see a need, I'm there. If you're not slothful in zeal, can I say that we'd be proactive? That we'd be actively looking for roles to serve? We're going to be fervent in spirit. Passionately, strongly striving to do what? What's the end of this verse? Serve the Lord. How do we characterize our life? Fervent, zealous service to God. I'm going to be on fire for God because I know what He did for me. I'm going to give it my all. I'm going to give it my best because I know God is worth it, and what God has promised is faithful. We need to serve God. We need to be living sacrifices. And if we're slothful about it, it tells me not only am I not doing it right, but maybe I don't understand what God has done for me. Or maybe I don't understand what's being offered. See, underlying all these marks, we have this question. Why would I do this? Why would I be committed to God's holy ways? Why would I love others more than me? Why would I zealously serve Him? Because I trust wholly in God. In verse 12, we see another exhortation. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. What is the biblical hope? Is it like, I hope it doesn't rain again today because we're in Orlando? No, a hope, biblically speaking, is sure. It is fixed. It's what we're working for because God promised. We need to rejoice in that. And why is that so important? Why do we have to know what God has done for us? Because when tribulation comes, when persecution comes, when we suffer for our faith, we will not make it if we don't trust in God. If we don't fix Him as the point at which we are giving all of our effort, we won't get there. We have to rejoice in God. We need to rejoice in the sacrifice of Jesus. We need to be patient, knowing that it's just for a little while. Because even if our tribulation managed, and it usually doesn't, to last our entire lifespan, an eternity in heaven, in the presence of God, is awaiting us. Do you want to be with God? Do you trust that what God has said is true, and that you can be with Him? Then we're going to sacrifice ourselves because we trust holy in God, and we're going to be constant in prayer, because if we know who God is, and that God allows us to come before His great, majestic self, we're going to take advantage of that blessing. Because why would we do any different? In verse 13, you see this kind of embodying the other verses. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We're not looking out for self. We're looking for others. Do you see a need? Fill the need. Showing hospitality is more than just having a person into your home. It's loving everyone, even those who maybe you don't know. Putting others before self is a clear mark of a transformed Christian. Is it easy? No. Is it comfortable? No. But if it was easy, comfortable, and simple, it wouldn't be a sacrifice at all. We are to be living sacrifices to God. See, as we continue in verse 14, that we are to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. In fact, in verse 15 and 16, rejoice with those who weep, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. We're going to bless others. We're going to seek to look out for them. I want to make a point. As we see verse 15, when we rejoice with those who are rejoicing, that takes an honest care for others, doesn't it? Otherwise, it's hollow. It's not real. The Christian cannot be at both points rejoicing with someone and envying what they have. That is not a Christian. That's someone of the world. We need to be transformed into God's pattern. And that says when someone in the brotherhood has a moment of rejoicing, I rejoice with them earnestly because my love for them is so strong that their success is mine because they're my brother. They're my sister. And when tragedy strikes, I will weep with those who weep. How many times have the Christian brethren stood up for you when you were in the low point of life? How many rides, how many cars, how many contributions of any kind have people made to help you in your moment of need? I can tell you on my end, I'm constantly being helped out by brothers and sisters in Christ at both moments of trial and in moments of plenty. That's how a church is. That's how Christians who are part of the body of Christ behave. Because we have true concern that says it's not an inconvenience to me to help you. It's just my role. It's my way to help. It's my way to serve the Lord. And I won't be too good in verse 16 for anyone. And yes, I'm going to live in harmony with others. But I'm not going to be arrogant so much so that people are beneath me, that their problems aren't mine, that they aren't worthy to be tangled with. I care for everyone because that's what Jesus did. And Jesus is whom I pattern my life after. You see in verse 17 and 18, we strive for peace with all men. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What does culture say when someone slaps you in the cheek? Someone hits you in the face, you say you hit them right back. But Jesus says, turn the other cheek. When you see in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. That's a clear idea. But the end of this is the strength. This is the transformation. Do you see it again? Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Look out for others. But in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Paul was not confused. He wasn't unaware of how the world works. It is going to happen where there's some people you just cannot live peaceably with. Why? Jesus wasn't treated peaceably. Why would we expect as diligent followers of Him to be treated any differently? But as far as it depends on you, my role is to live peaceably with all men. I don't instigate fights. I don't pick problems. I devote myself to Jesus and His teachings, teaching Christ and Christ crucified. That's what a Christian does. But that's not what the world does. The world says, I have a problem. You take my eye, I take yours. The Christian knows, first of all, that's not loving your neighbor, but furthermore, that God will avenge. And we see that as we move forward in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When you go back to verses 1 and 2, and you see that we are this holy and acceptable living sacrifice to God, and you see in verse 2 that we aren't to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind. This list makes a lot more sense. Otherwise, what's the point? This is not normal. This is countercultural. Do not seek revenge. Overcome evil with good. That's not what the world does, but that's what God demands. And that's what God has done. Is it not God who sent Jesus when we were still sinners? Is it not God who sent Jesus knowing that men would crucify Him on the cross? Is it not God whom against we stand before judgment guilty, the wages of our sin which is death, who allows us to be pardoned by the crucifixion and the blood of Jesus' Son? God knows. And so that makes two impacts on me. First of all, it teaches me that I don't have to get revenge because God will avenge. God sees what's going on. God is no fool. God is not turning off His TV monitors. God knows what people have done to me. And you say, well, you don't know what this person's done to me. But God does. It's true. I may not. You may not tell me. You may tell me. Either way, God knows. Trust God to take care of the problem. But secondly, we need to understand that we sometimes do others wrong too. We certainly have done wrong to God. And we trust in Him to be forgiving and to be merciful. Shouldn't we likewise also be forgiving and merciful, no matter what someone has done, no matter what they said? Verse 21 is the epitome of countercultural. When Paul writes, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came into a world and in a stroke of great evil and wickedness, He overcame the world. Yes, He was crucified on the cross. But in so doing, Hebrews 2 tells us He defeated the one who had the power of death. He gave us a chance. Good will always prevail because God is good. Because God is just. And God is holy. And if we want to follow Him, we will likewise pattern ourselves as holy and acceptable living sacrifices to our great God. It's a strong chapter. It's an applicable chapter. I mean, you see, it's a transformed life that the Christian needs to live. And it's a different way of thinking about the world. But that makes it no less true or no less important for us to mandate and to keep. I want to give one final thought before we dismiss for the morning and have our invitation song. When we see in verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We know we're not to enable any personal vengeance. But I wonder, when I think about this list and I see how obvious it is that I have a lot of things to do in the kingdom, I have a role to serve God with. Have I taken more personal vengeance? Or taking part in more personal evangelism over the past week? Have I put myself first more commonly? Or have I looked to the needs of others more or first this past week? If we're not doing those things, the good news is we have a moment to repent, to confess our sin to the Lord. But also, let me say clearly, the transformed Christian will do that. Let's start our lives of living sacrifices today. If God has said it, let it be done. If we can help you in any way this morning, know that without Jesus, without that sacrifice, we have no hope. But because of that sacrifice, we can be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection, having our sins washed away, put firmly into the body of Christ, trusting in Jesus as the head of the church. If you have not done that, understand your place is fixed outside of the body of Christ. And it's in Jesus alone whom we have access to the Father and salvation is made possible. If we can help you in any way to make those things right this morning, take advantage of the moment. Come forward now as we stand and sing the invitation song.